Well, good evening. It is a blessing to be with you again tonight and to assemble for the purpose of worshiping God and once again studying God's Word together. I pray that all that is done and said here in these days we have together will bring glory and honor to God for first and foremost always, and that everybody who participates will be edified by the things that we share together. This is a gospel meeting, and we are studying the gospel of Christ, which of course we always do whenever we assemble in the Lord's body. But in this particular series, we have focused on those core events that are the historical foundation of our faith in Jesus. We have been talking about the things that Paul described in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, when he talked about the gospel that he had presented, and he said that he had delivered of first importance these matters that we're studying, that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and was buried and was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. These, Paul said, are of first importance because everything else rests on these historical events. If these things didn't happen, then the faith that we have is meaningless. It is vain. But because they did happen, the faith that we have means everything to us. And that's really the point that Paul was making specifically concerning the resurrection in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. And the resurrection, of course, is the topic that we're looking at tonight. We have been studying the crucifixion of Jesus. We look very carefully on the Lord's Day at the events of the crucifixion and the brutality and the cruelty of that form of death that Jesus suffered. He didn't just come to die, but he came to die the worst kind of death that man has ever devised. And he suffered all of that necessarily to accomplish God's plan in order to provide atonement so that we could be forgiven. He took the punishment that we deserved. And then we talked about the resurrection last night and looked very carefully at all of those events from different perspectives of all the witnesses who were involved. And in doing these things, we have tried to put ourselves in those positions of the witnesses to think about the lows and the highs from the crucifixion of Jesus and the agony of our Lord, and then His disciples and their despondency. Then to the joy of finding that the Lord was raised from the dead and that He presented Himself before them, and for joy they were overcome. It even says that they rejoiced so much they couldn't believe it. If we have a theme in our series, as I said in the previous 2 days, it is the obedience of the gospel. But as we see Paul describing it in 1 Corinthians 15, he says the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Historical events. Those are the foundation. How do we obey historical events? Well, as we've said, of course, the gospel entails more than just the historical events. It's everything that is expressed in the New Testament and the commandments that are based on those things. We obey those commandments, and thus we obey the gospel. But those commandments are not just arbitrary. They're not disconnected from those events. Those commandments are rooted in those events. The commandments matter because of those events. And when we obey the gospel, we essentially reenact those events, not in a literal physical way, but in a spiritual way. And so as we study the events, we are coming back with a practical application of those events. Practical in the literal sense, the practices that we engage in because of those events that essentially in a spiritual way reenact them. So we began with the crucifixion. Jesus died on the cross was crucified. And we, likewise, must be able to say what Paul said in Galatians 2:20, where he said, I have been crucified with Christ. How can we say that? None of us have experienced the crucifixion. But yet we must say that. Because if we do not take up our crosses and follow Jesus daily and deny ourselves, we cannot follow. But it's a spiritual recreation of the crucifixion. We die to sin and we put sin to death. Every day we are putting to death the deeds of the body, the lust of the flesh, we are denying. And we have within us that intentional animosity, that sense of violence against sin. Because if you say, I crucify sin, you don't just let it die a slow death. You don't just let it hang around and hope it fades away. You put it to death intentionally. You recognize the threat that it is and you eliminate it. You crucify it. That language is used intentionally to give us that sense. And so last night we talked about the resurrection and those events that if we will engage our minds and allow ourselves to be amazed at the fact of the Lord's resurrection, to be impressed with what happened and the power of our Lord's resurrection. When we ended last night, I had referred to Romans chapter 1. In those first four verses there, the identity of Jesus is given. And it says that Jesus was the son of David according to the flesh. And that could be proven by the lineage that's recorded in the New Testament in those days, back in the first century. All those records were kept in the temple. And so nobody could deny he was the son of David because they had the records. And we have the records recorded in the New Testament. So you can trace his lineage back through the flesh to David. But what I want us to pay attention to here is Romans 1 verse 4, where the scripture says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection from the dead. The power of the resurrection. I want us to focus on that for just a moment. The idea of that power. Christ's resurrection was a divine display of power that should produce amazement in all who recognize it. First of all, it proved the Lord's identity from prophecy. And that's what Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost. Remember in Acts chapter 2 when he preached that sermon. And he quoted from Psalm 16 and he says, this is it. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He is the descendant of David who was not allowed to remain in Sheol. His spirit did not remain there. His body was not allowed to undergo decay. He was raised up again and he lives again. That's a great display of power. And it shows that God's power is greater than death. Acts chapter 2 and verse 24, Peter said, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. How much power is that? The power to raise the dead. Men have accumulated a lot of power. We are in a political cycle right now, the political season, where men are competing for power. That's what they want. That's what it's all about. And the competition has become fierce because the power has become so great. And if you ask me, it's too much power. But it's nothing compared to the power of the resurrection. Man has the power to inflict death. Not the right or the authority individually. God delegates that on certain conditions to institutions of government. But man does have that power to take away life. But nobody can restore life. Nobody can make life. Nobody has that power among men. If we did, can you imagine what kind of power that is? But we can't do that. I mentioned last night, we can't even define life in terms of science. How can you explain why there's a body in one moment it's alive and the next moment it's dead and everything's the same? All the chemicals are still there. But science can't tell you what the difference is between life and death as far as why that change has happened. But we know what it is. It's the departure of the spirit. That's what death is, the separation of body from spirit. And only God can give life. And only God could restore life. And He did in the case of Jesus. What tremendous power. Are you impressed by that power? Let yourself be impressed with that great power. Last night, introducing the lesson, I talked about what if someone that you knew, a beloved family member or someone else you were close to who has passed on from this life, came back and lived again. At first, you'd be disbelieving. And then if you saw that person, you would be amazed. And that power would be awesome. I want you to be in awe of that power as we think about it. This is not fairy tale stuff. It's not fables. This really happened. Jesus lived again and never died again. Think about that power, and then I want to direct you with that amazement, if you will, translate that amazement to this sense of power and understand this, that the power that raised Jesus is available to us now. Right now, today, in Ephesians chapter 1, this is the point that Paul is making there. He's talking about all these tremendous spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus. And in those first three chapters of Ephesians, he lists many of them. And he says to his readers there that he prays their eyes would be opened and their minds would be enlightened and they would be able to grasp these things, that they would appreciate the surpassing greatness of God's power toward us who believe. That's in Ephesians 1 verse 18. I want you to understand the surpassing greatness of the power of God. Well, just how surpassing is that? He tells us in verse 19. He says, "These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him up from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places." You see what Paul's saying there? The things we've been studying. The resurrection of Jesus, what a tremendous display of power. Be impressed with that, but be also impressed with the fact that Paul says that power is available to work for you right now. And we know there's going to be a resurrection at the end of time when the judgment occurs. But he's not talking about that here. He's talking about an application of that power in your life today for those who believe. It's available to you right now. If you are impressed with the power to do the naturally impossible thing of raising Jesus from the dead, be impressed with this. That power is accessible to you today, but only through Jesus can we have access to the power that can bring life out of death. Now that power is manifested through two different kinds of resurrection. I just mentioned one of them. Those who die in Christ Jesus know that we will be raised up to live with Him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 describe this event for believers who will be raised up and will meet the Lord in the air and thus will always be with the Lord. We who believe in Jesus are convinced that that will happen. That is a manifestation of this same power. For all those who have died faithful in the Lord, and all those who will die before the Lord comes back, those who believe, they will be raised up to live with Jesus forever. That is a manifestation of this same power. But we must first prove to be genuine believers while living in this world. And we do this by rising from the deadness of sin to live in righteousness through faith in Christ Jesus. This is the second application of this. This is the present sense of a resurrection. So when I said before, we reenact these historical events involving Jesus, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Tomorrow night, we'll talk about the ascension. In terms of the resurrection, this is how we reenact the resurrection of Jesus in a spiritual way in our lives today, is by living in newness of life, in righteousness, in faith in the Lord Jesus. Jesus talked about these two kinds of resurrection in John 5, and we'll read verses 25 through 29. John 5, verses 25 through 29. He's talking about, first, the resurrection that will occur now, in the present, and then the one at the end of time. Look at the contrast here. John 5, beginning at verse 25, the Lord said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is." As Jesus was speaking, he's saying it's happening already right now. "When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Now here's the contrast, the shift to the other resurrection. He said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming, not now, but coming later, in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Now we'll come back and talk about that final resurrection a little bit later. But for now, I want us to consider the one that Jesus said is coming and now is. An hour is coming and now is. It was already happening as the Lord was speaking, that the dead would hear the voice of Jesus, and those who hear, he said, would live. Through Jesus, by faith in him, God brings back to life those who were dead in the darkness of sin. To raise the dead in the flesh to life again is a natural impossibility. It cannot be done. It's never been done. It will not be done. Only God has that ability. Nobody naturally can do that. When it has been done in the few events that are on record in the Scripture, it was a miracle of God. It was not natural. It was supernatural. It can't be done. It is naturally impossible. I'm emphasizing this because I want you to understand that as impossible of a feat as that is, it is just as impossible a feat for those who are dead in sin to be spiritually raised up without the power of God. Man can't do that. It takes that same power. That's the point Paul's making there in Ephesians 1. That same power is required to accomplish this. It cannot be done by man. Think again about the Lord's statement we just read in John 5:25. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." The dead, in this case, he's not talking about those who were dead in the tombs. That was later. He's not talking about the physically dead. He's talking about those who were dead in sin. They will hear the voice of the Son of God. Does that mean they will audibly hear Jesus speaking? Well, those who were standing in his hearing were hearing his voice. But we don't hear his voice today, yet we hear him just the same because we have his word. His voice goes out through the word whenever it is preached. And when the dead hear that voice and give heed to it, they are restored to life through faith in Christ Jesus. To live in that sense is to be forgiven of sins and to cease from the practice of sin. That passage we mentioned before from Ephesians chapter 1 is followed with a commentary on the same point. Paul says, I want you to know the surpassing greatness of the power toward us who believe in Christ Jesus. And then he gives us a commentary about exactly how the power that raised Jesus from the dead also raises sinners from the dead in a spiritual sense. And this is in Ephesians chapter 2. Again, talking about something that could not be done other than by the power of God. And as we read this, the parts that are underlined, I underline for emphasis as we're looking at this in terms of a spiritual resurrection. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. You heard of a dead man walking. That's what they call someone on death row. And that's what he's saying. You were a dead man walking. You were a dead woman walking, dead in your trespasses and sins, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. That's when it happened. That's our spiritual resurrection. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and saved us with Him, seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, tomorrow night when we talk about the ascension. So that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. When Paul describes us as being dead in your trespasses and sins, that indicates the state of separation that exists between us and God caused by sin. As Isaiah wrote about it in Isaiah 59 and verse 2, it is our iniquities that have separated us from God. We define death as the separation of spirit from body. And when we are separated from God, that is the spiritual death, because we are separated from the source of life, God Himself. And when we are spiritually alienated from Him, we are spiritually dead. And that's where we were outside of Christ Jesus. This was brought about because, as Paul describes it, of the indulgence of sinful lusts of the flesh and of the mind. And we learned a second nature. We weren't born as sinners. Don't mistake what he says there in verse 3, that we were by nature children of wrath. He's not saying we were born with that nature. We learned it by second nature. You know how that works? You know how it is when you've trained yourself to do something, you don't even think about it anymore. You get in the car and you don't even think about it. The seatbelt is on. It's second nature. You just put it on there. You don't have to think about it. When we were in sin, we learned sin as a second nature. Over in 2 Peter chapter 1, it says that through Jesus and the knowledge of Him, He has made it possible for us to escape from that corruption and then to be partakers of the divine nature, to escape from that nature that we had been bound in, that we had learned the nature of sin as a second nature. We can escape that corruption and partake of the divine nature. Remember, the wages of sin is death, the separation a body from spirit, the separation of spirit from God. Well, believers in Christ have been raised up from that spiritual condemnation, that spiritual death. This is the reenactment. This is the spiritual recreation of the Lord's resurrection, that we get to live again as dead as we were. We were as dead in spirit as Christ was in the flesh. Remember we talked about the certainty of Christ's death? For those that witnessed the crucifixion, there was no doubt in their mind about His death. He could not possibly have survived. That's why His disciples refused to believe the reports when they heard He was seen alive again. They knew it can't be. There's no natural way for a man to survive those things until they saw Him. And then Thomas said what they all thought, "My Lord and my God." We were just as dead as that in sins. And it took just as much power as it did to raise Jesus from physical death, to raise us from spiritual death. This new state of life then requires a change. It requires a cessation from the former behaviors that caused our death. We saw this when we read Romans 6. We're going to read from that passage again in just a moment. But in Romans 6, we saw in verse 2, "Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin continue to live in it?" If we've got that sense of animosity and violence towards sin, that we're going to crucify it, how can we possibly live in it? We have died to that. And if we have been raised up with Jesus, we're not going to live as we did before. It's a newness of life. It doesn't include sin. We are putting to death the deeds of the flesh daily. We crucified it. And there has to be the resurrection. It's not enough just to cease from sin. There has to be now a new purpose in life, a new way of life that is described as righteousness. Think about the final resurrection that I mentioned before. We'll talk about this in a moment. But when we are raised up in the end, and our expectations is that we're going to be raised up and we're going to go live with Jesus forever. Again, 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us, we're going to go and meet Him in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. The earth is going to be destroyed, but just suppose there's some way we could go back. Leave heaven and go back to the world. Would you ever, ever want to do that? Can you imagine any part of you that would want to go back? I want to go back and experience temptation and the misery that's in the world. I want to go back and do that a little bit again. You would never do that. Once you've been raised from the dead and you go and you're in the glory of heaven in the presence of God, you would never want to go back. So when we're raised up spiritually to live in newness of life of righteousness, why would we ever want to go back and live in a worldly way? We would never do that. We should never do that. It is a matter then a practical matter of living in righteousness. Our spiritual resurrection from sin is a practical matter of living in righteousness. A clear sign of a spiritually raised person is a person who has a relentless pursuit of the kingdom of God and of righteousness. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. This is the mandate for spiritually raised persons. And in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, you have that mandate. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. That spiritual resurrection happens when we come up out of the waters of baptism. That is the moment when that spiritual change has come to our lives and we emerge from the deadness of sins and we live to God in righteousness. That's the moment when it changes. And here's where I want us to go back to Romans chapter 6. We read from Romans 6 on Sunday. We looked at verses 1 through 11. I want us to go back and emphasize some different parts. Some of them are the same, but we're emphasizing different points beginning at verse 4. And this time we will read down through verse 13 of Romans chapter 6. Remember again, the idea of obeying the gospel, reenacting the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Here we are emphasizing the point of resurrection in spirit. Here's what it says beginning at verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. We don't just want to die, do we? We want to live. The likeness of His resurrection. In verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. Now here's the similarity, the comparison, how it practically applies to us. Even so, just like it, like what Jesus did, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to Christ Jesus, to alive to God in Christ Jesus. I made the point Sunday that it is a mindset. Consider yourselves. This has to be a mindset, a decision. Oh, I wish that temptation just went away after baptism and I never had to experience it again. That sin never was an allurement to me again. But that's not how it works. I have to consider myself. I have to decide for myself that I am dead to sin. And this is where the practical part comes in verse 12. Therefore, look at this. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. That's up to us, isn't it? You do not let sin reign in your mortal body. I thought Jesus would keep it all out. No, He says, you don't let it happen. This is your responsibility. Verse 13, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. You mean I could still do that after baptism? Apparently I can, because He just told me I have to consider myself. I've got to set my mind and then determine I will not present my members of my body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But here's what I must do. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Show God that you have been raised up spiritually. Give Him the evidence that this change has occurred in you and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. This is the newness of life that we must take on in order to replicate the kind of transformation that happened from the death of Jesus to the resurrection and the new life that He lived. So very simply, here are the two practical applications of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection that we have described here in Romans chapter 6 that begins at baptism. Crucifixion. A believer will put sin to death. Every day we are putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And in the resurrection, a believer will live in righteousness. We need to repent. That means we stop living in sin. But we can't just have this vacuum. When we stand in judgment, we want our slate wiped clean of all the evil things we've done. That's forgiveness. We want that. But we don't want to stand before Jesus with an empty slate, just nothing to show for the life He gave us. We have to fill that up with good deeds. We have to live in righteousness. That's what Paul's describing in the first three chapters of Ephesians. He's saying all these things that are spiritual gifts to you, you have to bear this fruit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what we need to be doing. Living in righteousness and bearing that fruit that Jesus talked about in John 15. Crucifixion and resurrection. Right there at baptism. I mentioned the other day, who can read Romans 6 and then say baptism's not necessary for salvation? Or salvation precedes baptism? When we've seen everything that happens at that moment, you can't read that honestly and come away with any other impression than it is absolutely necessary. Now I want to spend the rest of the time talking about the final resurrection of the dead, of all the dead, that we saw before in John 5, in verses 28 and 29. And Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming," not now, He's saying in the future, later, "an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." He's saying here, every soul, not just those who believed in Jesus, but every soul will be summoned by the voice of Jesus and will come forth from the tombs. All the dead will come forth from the tombs for a judgment. All will hear and obey the voice of Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, the Scripture says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." This is where justice happens. This is justice for all. It is where God settles all of the injustice that has happened in this world. There's been so much talk about justice recently. Justice and injustice. A lot of people calling for justice to be done. Most of us don't want justice, really. We don't want to get what we deserve. Jesus died for us so that we didn't have to get what we deserved. He died for us so that we could get mercy. And we thank God for that. But when we look at this world, we get a sense of injustice because our sense of justice is that if you do good, you should receive good. If you do bad, you should receive bad. But that doesn't always happen in this world. And then we get offended because our sense of judgment has been, our justice has been violated. God will settle it all. When we think about the innocent who have died, we think about infants that are aborted, and we think, how could God allow this? Well, He doesn't. That's not the end of the story. What's happening now is not the end of the story. What we're looking at here is the end of the story. And all the dead who have died, including the innocent, will be raised up, and God will settle all that justice. That's why Jesus matters even to babies. Even to children who are too young to understand. Because Jesus is the one who was raised first, and He blazed the trail, He tore the bars away, He destroyed death, so death can't hold anybody. Every soul will be raised up. None will stay in this first death, which holds us now. That power has been destroyed. The power of the devil was taken away, the power of death. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Jesus destroyed that when He was raised from the grave. The time is coming when all of the dead will be raised and the judgment will be made by the Lord Jesus. And for Christians, our hope of eternity rests on the fact of Christ's resurrection. It absolutely matters because our entire faith depends on this. This is 1 Corinthians 15. I keep referring to this chapter, and if we're talking about the resurrection today, we certainly need to go to 1 Corinthians 15. Time doesn't permit us to study the entirety of this chapter, though it certainly would be profitable to do so on this subject. But I want us to focus here just on verses 20 through 28 in 1 Corinthians 15. There were some among the Corinthians who were in the church that had cast doubt on the truth of the resurrection, saying there is no such thing. And Paul points out that the basis of our faith is the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. If there is no resurrection of the dead, Paul said Jesus wasn't raised and therefore our faith is in vain. Paul says men like me would be false teachers, false witnesses of something that never happened. And we would be the most pitiful band of people on earth, putting our hope in nothing and throwing away everything for no reward. But when we see that Jesus was truly raised, like we talked about last night, with that cloud of witnesses who saw it, who could testify to it, and now we have the witness of Scripture, then the opposite is true. Everything we believe, everything we hope, is guaranteed because Jesus was raised. In verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who are asleep, meaning that he's just the first and there's more to follow. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, which has already happened. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. That's a beautiful discourse on the meaning of the resurrection and the totality of our hope. This chapter goes on to give us some more information about what the resurrection will be, what kind of bodies we will have, spiritual bodies that are suited to endure in the lasting kingdom of God forever. This flesh and blood, it's not much good, but for 70, 80, 90, maybe 100 years, not many make it that far. But the bodies we will have at the resurrection will be good forever. And we have this hope and this promise because our Lord Jesus was raised up also and was the first fruits of many more to come. The message concerning the hope of our resurrection ends with this practical application for living in a state of spiritual resurrection. Here is where we come back around full circle to the application today of how the power that God used in raising Jesus from the dead is available to us right now. And it is in this fact of us living in newness of life in our own spiritual resurrection, in the likeness of the Lord's resurrection and that kind of transformation. This is the conclusion that is a practical matter. Because all of these first 57 verses are true about the resurrection of Jesus and the coming resurrection that we expect at the end of time, Here's what it means to you today. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. Think about those two things. Steadfast. That means I have taken my stand here on Jesus, and I'm not going to move of myself. I'm not going to walk away from this position that I have established on Jesus. Immovable means if somebody else comes up against me and tries to move me by force, I will not be moved. Steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We could equivalent that to living in righteousness as Paul described it in Romans chapter 6. Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord, we don't do this for nothing. We do this because we have this hope, the hope of that eternal inheritance that is reserved in Jesus for all who believe. Here are our final thoughts tonight. Other than those who will still be living in this world, in this life, when the Lord comes, every soul is going to experience the resurrection from the dead, the second coming of the Lord. Every soul that's in the tomb, in the grave, is going to hear the voice of Jesus call them forth from that state, coming out of Hades, to stand before Him in judgment. These are things that all of us are going to experience. As sure as we're sitting here tonight, this is going to happen. We need to digest that and comprehend that fact. And it'll come sooner than we even think. Think about how quickly time passes by. We're all going to experience the final resurrection from the dead. Just as Jesus was raised up from the dead, we also will be raised. So to be ready for that, the judgment that will follow that final resurrection, we have to live in a spiritual state of resurrection right now. We've crucified sin. We have to live in righteousness through faith in Jesus right now. So I implore you, in the name of Jesus, be raised today and live in righteousness. Not just being free from sin, but being alive to God, presenting the members of your body as instruments of righteousness. In the name of Jesus, be raised with Him today. Lord willing, tomorrow for our final lesson, we're going to talk about this last event, which is the ascension of the Lord Jesus, which doesn't get the kind of attention that we give to the crucifixion and the resurrection, but it is just as impressive of an event when you think about what men witnessed with their own eyes. We've never seen anything like it with our own eyes, but we believe that it happened. And we believe that He will come again in the same way. If you need to obey the gospel, there's been enough said already that you know what you must do. If you're willing to commit yourself and confess that you believe in these very things, and you're ready to change your life, to crucify sin, and to live in righteousness, then the Lord is watching for you and ready for your coming tonight, and heaven will rejoice. And if there's any child of God here that for whatever reason has gone astray, the Heavenly Father looks for His child to come to Him and waits with open arms for those who will ask His forgiveness. He is more than willing to forgive and to restore. And we'd be happy to assist anyone that might need prayers or encouragement or study, whatever need might be. You have an opportunity tonight. We ask you to come now while we stand, while we sing this song.